pray. Father, we seek your help now because we need you. Your word is the only thing that you've ordained that has the power to change us, the power to drive us in a new direction, the power to see our lives and everything about us from a new perspective. It's the only thing that has the power to create faith in us. So God, we pray that you would accomplish that miracle in the midst of us, even in this moment, because it's your word and your work. So we pray that you would accomplish that in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, probably you don't pay a whole lot of attention to what I wear, but you may notice that I have a suit on today, and some of you may know that my parents are here today, and so you might have put those two things together. It's like, you know, I'm straightening up a little bit. Dad does have a suit and tie on, as he normally does when he comes to church. But actually, we have a memorial service for Buddy Lipscomb's mom this afternoon at 2 o'clock here. And so I do still put on a full suit and tie for funerals and weddings and not a whole lot other than that. And so I know Buddy and his family would appreciate your prayer. And it's great to see you today. When Kat and I lived in Fort Worth, I worked for a company it's a kind of a courier company. I drove a little truck, and there was a lady in the office by the name of Marcella. She was our dispatcher, and felt kind of sorry for her based on the way she reacted to me one day. You see, this, as far as I could tell, Marcella was not a believer, and our boss was not a believer, but they, for whatever reason, they hired a lot of seminary students to work for them. And I guess just because we were desperate and would work for not a whole lot of money, and were reasonably dependable, and so they had a lot of them in and out of there. And for one day I was in the office, and I started into conversation, and by the way, I mean, we were in seminary. I mean, we were just constantly challenged. There were tremendous professors that would challenge us to be sharing our faith all the time. And so I'm sure that Marcella had experienced some of us students trying to talk to her about the Lord. And I really didn't go in there that particular day with the attempt to do that, but she thought that I was, based on what I said, and she threw up a barrier quickly. It's like, to, you know, she didn't even let me within a million miles of that. And she very quickly said, "I believe faith is a private matter." And what was unsaid was, "Don't you dare go there at all. I have zero interest in discussing that with you." And she shut me down, and I wasn't even really intending to go there. I was talking to a friend this week who was telling me about her boss who was dying of cancer, and her husband had wanted to try to talk to his boss about things of faith. And his response to that was, I'm good. It's a lot of evidence that he's not, doesn't seem to have much interest in the things of God. But he said to my friend's husband, "I'm good," as if to say, "I'm not interested in opening up to you about this. We're not going to talk about this subject. I don't want to go there." And so our culture is kind of like that. It doesn't want to talk about matters of faith. But the Christian faith is, in fact, intensely personal. But it's not private. It's intensely personal, but it's not private. And it doesn't work in isolation. But, you know, our culture is very individualistic. I was reading something just this morning about this, that in general, Westerners prefer about somewhere between 2 feet and 4 feet of personal space. And if somebody gets inside of that, That's that makes us uncomfortable. This doesn't feel right. We want to get them to back up a little bit. Now, other cultures, that's different. And their comfort level with how close someone would stand to you, I mean, it's just really uncomfortable if somebody gets this close to you that is not someone that you're really close to and they want to talk to you. But in some cultures, that's different. It's also been said, and there's some research to back this kind of thing up, that for us to be emotionally healthy people, we need a number of touches per day. And we need, and we go about really starving, whether we recognize this or not, starving for people to look us in the eye. There was a horrendous study, I think, done back in the 60s to see what would happen to a baby if the baby was just fed but otherwise left alone, not talked to and not touched. And the baby died. I mean, that is not, we are built for connection. We are built for touch. And there's even some evidence that when we have a healthy amount of this going on, then it even has the effect of lowering our blood pressure. And so some of us may need to try that as a means of dealing with that sort of thing. I'm mentioning all of this because I'm beginning a two-week series this morning called FaceTime from the two shortest books in the Bible, 2 John and 3 John. And there's a verse that's kind of prompted me in this direction, almost identical at the end of both verses. I'll read you the version we're going to look at today. In the end of 2 John, verse 12, it says, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete." Now, it's possible that John just ran out of papyrus and didn't have time to run out to the local Walmart at this point in time to get some more paper. But my guess is that there's something significant, something more significant than he just ran out of something to write on. And that is that the truth of the Christian faith, when we engage in what the Bible really says and look at the truth about the world, it drives us into rich connection with other people. And so we're going to look at these two chapters of Scripture over these next two Sundays from that standpoint. You know, the speed of our culture and the press to be alone in and of itself is something that our souls were never designed for, and they are crushing to us. And we can't be whole and healthy without the press of the gospel that drives us toward relationships with other people. And so, you know, this message today is going to answer this question, and just in and of itself might sound a little shallow, but you got to understand that it's my sense that God built us for connection with people. And so how can we develop friends? And by friends, I mean people inside the basis of a relationship with Jesus Christ. How can we develop friends when there is so much about our world that pulls us apart? How can we develop friends when there's so much about our world that pulls us apart? And so we're going to begin with 2 John, and I'll start with verses 1 through 3. The first thing in this text that we need to put into a play is that we need to pursue a love and truth-driven ministry. We need to pursue a love and truth-driven ministry. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love." And then he also, in verse 4, which we'll read in a minute, talks about the idea of truth, the concept of truth as well, and the importance of that. So, I mean, I wonder, did you notice how many times he uses the word truth in there? And you might even go in there if you have a pencil and circle that in your Bible or circle that on your printed outline. I mean, how many times he uses the word truth in there? But you may have taken note at first that he identifies himself simply as the elder. And he is not talking about being advanced in age. Rather, it's a position, it's a role that he has within the church. Many of you know that this church has moved to what we call a elder-led format. And the biblical term for elder is essentially interchangeable with the term for pastor, but we deliberately changed the way that we do this just to call attention to an aspect of the role of pastor, the aspect of the role of elder that we think was a bit underserved. And so at Bethany Place, we have 6 elders. And 2 of us are full-time paid staff, and Ben and I, and then four other guys within the church, and we are equals. We have equal authority within the church body, and we work together that way. And that is where we didn't make up that idea and way of designing church leadership. We believe it to be a very biblical thing, and I didn't want to pass that up just by mentioning that. This is one of the cases in Scripture where elders are referred to. And so John doesn't need any further explanation. He knows that they know what he's talking about. So this is clearly a church. He's writing to a group of people that he is acquainted with. Now, the next phrase he says, I'm writing to the elect lady. And you need to know that he is using a word picture. He is not talking about a specific person. There's clues all throughout the letter that he's actually speaking about an entire church. It's just, and we use feminine pronouns to speak about other things like that. I mean, sometimes a ship is called a she. And throughout Scripture, just as one example, by the way, throughout Scripture, the church is called the bride of Christ. And so it's some significance as he's writing through here. He's talking to a group of people. He's talking to a specific local church body. And so he says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And so it might even be a little awkward if he were just speaking to one woman, not his wife, for him to speak. I mean, it would be odd for him to isolate one woman and talk to her in that way. And that's just one of many clues in the letter that he's talking about that. But when he says that I love you in truth, he's just talking about it, that it's real, it's genuine. And so that's the meaning of truth in that place. But then he says, not only I, but also all who know the truth. And so in this case, he's using the word truth a little bit differently, and he's talking about the gospel message in and of itself, all who know the truth and all who've been impacted by the truth of the gospel draws other people to love other believers. Not only I, but also all know the truth because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. And so what he's explaining is that the truth itself, the truth that God created the world good and that human beings entered the world and messed that up, and that God then intervened in the world, sending Jesus to the earth, and he lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died, and that he's coming back again to restore a new heaven and a new earth. That's the truth in a nutshell that he's talking about, that when we see that for what it is, we see that for the truth that it is about the world, the truth drives us toward loving other people. We have a tendency to think, actually, that if we want to concentrate on unity, if we want to concentrate on bringing people together, that probably what we're going to need to do then is to kind of shave off unique distinctions about the truth, and we want to de-emphasize some of the stronger truths in Scripture and sort of boil it down to less offensive parts. Let's find out all the things that we don't agree on, and that's all we'll talk about to try to emphasize so that we'll all be able to get along together, so that our unity will be strong. But based on this passage of Scripture, the exact opposite thing needs to happen. What comes natural to us is to notice everything that drives us apart, and we see things about another person that frustrates us and irritates us, and so we tend to focus on that. But what the Bible says, that when we press into the truth, when we press into what's real, that all of us stand on level ground at the foot of the cross, and all of us stand in the exact same need of the grace of Jesus Christ, that truth about the world, the deeper that it affects us, the more that abides in us, the more that drives us toward loving other people. So also, you know, we have a tendency to sort of emphasize one of those over the other. As individuals, you may be a person who's kind of all about the truth, and you want to focus on the truth, and you're just going to say what's true or what seems true to you no matter what, and let the chips fall where they may. Other people are more, you know, they'll look at the other side of that and just focus on love and making sure that everyone feels accepted. But reality is that truth, all truth without love, gets harsh and cold and unfeeling, and love without a strong dose of the truth gets soft and mushy. But the New Testament emphasizes both of those things. I heard a story this week. It's a little hard to believe, but I heard a story this week, supposedly a true story, about a guy who was keeping a spreadsheet and was categorizing and keeping it and reviewing it on a regular basis on the things that his wife was doing wrong. And it's just a prescription for an awful relationship and just to make him and his wife miserable. But you know what the truth is that you know, maybe you don't keep an actual physical spreadsheet, but there's a tendency for us to keep a record of wrongs. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that one of the things that love does is that it doesn't do that. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. But that's not the sort of truth that this passage is talking about. And you know, if we do that, if we simply rehearse the ways in which people have done us wrong, and you know people who done that, and they, you know, they play the victim like a champ. Everything wrong in their life is somebody else's fault, and they blame it on somebody else, and that's the truth. That's their truth about the world. But that's a partial truth, and they may, some of that's accurate, I'm sure. I'm sure some people have done them wrong. But the truth that this passage is talking about is this truth that all of us desperately need, the grace of God. You know, he said there in the text, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. You know, the peace is the result of the salvation that comes to us through God. Mercy speaks to our desperate need for it, and grace is how God does it. And John emphatically says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. And he says it will come from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. And he emphatically states that in a way that emphasizes that they're equal, that God the Father and God the Son are both equal. And so we need both sides of this. Both sides of this comes from God himself. And then we need to pursue a truth and love-driven ministry. And so I just want to ask you this question, you know, really, and all of us who care about these things probably have some degree of frustration about this in our own lives more than other, but really, what's it going to take? What in the world is it going to take then, knowing, seeing that in black and white there, and being reminded of it on it in nearly every page of Scripture, that the only way that the truth is going to matter to us, the only way that passion is going to be generated in us so that we care about the things that we know that we should care about, is that this book has got to become an intimate part of our life where we invest time alone with God, allowing Him to shape us, allowing Him to teach us through this book. What is it going to take for us to see that that's not just a nice thing that super spiritual people who are really interested in the things of God get into, but that it is actually a matter of our survival as individuals and our the only way that we can possibly make progress? I was reading yesterday just an article that talked about why it is that people neglect to get into to Scripture, and it boiled it down to four things. One was, you know, it seems so irrelevant to my life, or I just don't have time. It'd be a nice thing to do, but I just don't have time to mess with it. Or some would say, you know, I go to church every Sunday, I listen to the sermon, Gene gives us a strong dose of that, so I just don't feel much of a need for it in the rest of the week. Or I find it confusing. I just find it confusing, and so I don't mess with it. And so just let me say, you know, if you're a person who would say, you know, I try to read the Bible every now and then, but it just seems so irrelevant to my life. And I don't have a good argument for that except to say that the only way that you could possibly say that is that you've spent so little time with it. Because it is massively, the most relevant thing to your life. And for a person to say that I don't have time just reveals that you don't understand how critical it is is the only way that we can possibly sense and begin to experience any transformation. And to say, you know, that I go to church every Sunday and then that's enough for me. You know, it's my prayer, it's my hope that what we do here on Sunday morning doesn't satisfy your need, but it creates a greater hunger to want to pursue God and want to pursue God's word further. And then finally, you know, if you find it confusing, then you got to make sure that you've got a copy of the scripture in a translation that you can understand and some sort of good study Bible that's going to help you to understand that. But the only way we're going to care about the truth, and actually the only way that we're going to actually have love-driven relationships, where we're moved into the kind of deep sort of relationships that God intends to move us into, is ironically, counterintuitively, going to be driven by our being shaped by the truth of this book. So first of all, we need to pursue a love and a truth-driven ministry. But secondly, I want you to see that you protect yourself and others through truth and love. We protect ourselves and we protect others through truth and love. And that gets into the heart of this letter. So in verse 4, John says, I rejoiced greatly to find that some of your children, walking in the truth. And again, he's not talking about one family with one woman and a few children. He is speaking to an entire church body. And he says, I rejoiced greatly. It gave him great joy. It stoked him up to see evidence that the miracle of the Word of God was at work and they were changing. They were growing to become like Christ so that they were walking in the truth. But there's a hint in there. There's the first hint in this letter that there's some problem that he's trying to address. Otherwise, he wouldn't have bothered going to write the letter. He says, only some of your children are walking in the truth. And so it's a hint that there's some evidence there that there are some of them that are beginning to get drawn away. They're falling away from God. And so that's the problem that he's trying to address. And by the way, I love that image of walking in the truth. It's a fantastic image of what it means to live as a believer. And you and I could stand to have, you know, what's in our head as to what it means to live as a Christ follower refreshed and to be poked at so that we think about it differently. My guess is that's not a phrase that's often in your mind to describe what it is that you do as you seek to follow Christ. But this image then of walking in the truth speaks of that it's got to be connected to your real life. I mean, walking is one of the most basic things that we do. And so it's a way of tethering what it means to live for Christ into your real life. And it's also, if you think of, you know, if you were to think of walking in a garden or walking in a pool or walking in the woods or walking in the mountains or walking on the beach, all of those things, when you're walking in those various environments, it changes everything about your perspective. You see everything around you differently based on where you are walking. So when we are walking in the truth, that means that every thought, every word, everything we do, everything about our life is to be influenced by the truth of that reality about the world, that God created a good world and we messed it up, but God intervened and our only hope is His mercy extended to us. And that truth about the world becomes the central thing about us that shapes the way we look at things. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, it's a very tender way for him to say this. I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new command, but the one we had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, this is directly connected to the book of 1 John, where the issue of loving one another was emphasized numerous times throughout the course of that book. And so he says again to this person, perhaps a different church altogether, but he says again to this person, you know, I know you've heard this before. I know that this, in fact, from the very beginning of when you began to hear the gospel, you heard this. But apparently, and I'm guessing you would find this to be true in your own life, apparently the need to be reminded for us to move toward one another in love never goes away. I mean, it wouldn't come up so often if it wasn't a serious challenge. Because again, what comes natural to us is to notice what divides us. And what Satan provokes us to do is to, you know, that person's weird, that person's different. I don't like the way that person acts. That person looks different, or they think different, or their values are different than mine. We tend to focus on what divides us. But the pull of the gospel is to draw us together, to help us to focus on what we have in common. But there is no end to the need to talk about that. And then he says, and this is love, that we walk, again, there's that word, that we walk according to the commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. So again, love is not just a mushy feeling floating around in us, but love for God gets expressed in our obedience to do what he says. And so a person can't claim effectively to say, I love God, when they don't have a growing desire to do what God says. And specifically and mostly, or one of the major ways that our love for God gets expressed is then in our love for other people. And he says all of that to say, you know, he's building this argument. So then when you get to verse 7, he says, For, here's the reason I've been saying all of this about love and truth. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. So watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. So here's the point. Here's the point, if I'm looking at this text accurately, is that he is concerned about people drawing them away. There's people out that are actively seeking to deceive you, or actively seeking to draw you away from God, that Satan is using to distract you from honoring God with your life. And the protection for that, the protection against that, is a love and truth driven ministry. The protection that holds us in the body is to stay strongly anchored to the truth, which draws us to love other people. And honestly, you know this intuitively, but we don't necessarily think about it in these terms. We don't think about it in this way. Is that the thing? Because you know, all of us are concerned about, if you're aware of it, all of us are concerned about the abysmal statistics about the young people falling away from God and falling away from the church. We're concerned about that sort of thing. We're concerned when we see people who were once following God who fall away from the church as an adult. And according to this passage of Scripture, then the protection for that, the protection from someone that sort of the glue that holds us together, is both truth and love. I think we would probably tend to emphasize the truth. We got to make sure that they're grounded in the truth. But both sides of that are so, is that when the truth drives us to love each other effectively, and that love is creating bonds, strong bonds of connections among us, then that works as a shield against being distracted and being drawn away. Because God built us to be together. God built us for relationships. And the gospel drives us toward each other. And so then when the truth is driving us toward loving other people, that serves, John says, as a protection against persons or systems or circumstances in our lives that would draw us away from God. And so we need both of those things. And so he says, I love this verse here, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Any of you who ever watch commercials, or certainly if you carry some sort of smartphone, know that, you know, we have never been able to watch ourselves more than we can now. I have apps on my phone that track how I sleep. I really wished I had used it recently so I could show you a graph on the screen, you know, that would show how well I sleep. I know you're really interested in that. So I have an app that shows how I sleep. I check, probably the app that I check more often than any other one on my phone is the Lose It app. Not because I'm working so hard to lose weight, but just because it tracks my steps. And I'm trying to get to 10,000 steps a day, and I'm just curious how I'm doing. And it tracks that. And it, by the way, I know from the Lose It app that if I would sort of aim at burning about 2,200 calories a day, that by next May 25th, I'd be back down to 185 pounds, which I haven't seen in 35 years, but, you know, a guy's got to have some goals, right? So, you know, I mean, there's apps to track all kinds of things. We have never been better at watching ourselves, at measuring how we're doing. But then, that's not the most important watching that we need to be doing. We need to be alert to, you know, the condition of our heart. We need to be taking the temperature of our heart. We need to be looking for signals and signs that say, are we pursuing, is this love and truth driven relationship with God, ministry, relationships with other people, is that going in a good direction, or is that not going in a good direction? Years ago, I heard a sermon on this kind of thing, and it gave something called the 5 G's that I think are good for measuring this sort of thing. The 5 G's are the gospel. You might want to write this down. Gospel, grace, gifts. I should look at my notes just to make sure I don't mess this up. It's in there somewhere. Gospel, grace, groups, gifts, and generosity. And that means this, a way that you can test yourself. You know, what's your level of knowledge of the gospel, for one? Can you articulate the gospel? Could you explain to another person what the gospel is so that they could accept Christ themselves? And do you care about it? To what extent are you passionate about that? That's one thing you can measure. Another thing you can measure is the level of grace. Are you being so marked by the grace of God that you are able to extend grace to other people? That's another measurement. Groups, it deals with, are you engaged in some sort of small group environment, like a Sunday school class or a discipleship group, something where you're moving toward other people and you're working together on your spiritual well-being? Gifts refers to, is there a way that you are exercising and using the gifts that God has placed inside of you for ministry? Are you engaged in ministry life? And then generosity is the gospel of God driving you toward faithful giving to God's church and just living an open-handed life toward other people. And so those are ways that we can watch ourselves. There's more stuff in there, but I want to hurry to the end and say, you know, first of all, we're to pursue a love and truth-driven ministry. Secondly, that we protect ourselves through that kind of thing. And then finally, we participate face-to-face. Let's just take a quick look at that last part of the text, which says, where he says, though I have much to write to you, there's a whole lot on my heart, John would say. There's so much that I want to share with you. So much that I want to tell you. See, I'm thinking John preached long sermons too. There's just so much he wanted to say. So much that he wanted to pass along to them. His heart was full. But he said, I would rather not use paper and ink. You know, there's some things that just need to be done face to face. So instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face with you so that our joy may be complete. There's some things that need to be communicated where, you know, doing it long distance just won't cut it. And I need to see you. You need to see a person that you're concerned about in person. You need to look them in the eyes. You need to put your hands on their shoulder and say, I want to see from my own eyes how you're doing. And I want to be able to know exactly kind of what I need to share with you. If you're discouraged, what you're down about, what's troubling you, how I can apply the Word of God to you. And I've got to see you. And there's an impulse throughout the New Testament that does this, just this kind of thing. He's not saying that writing books, I mean, obviously the New Testament is a book, or it's several books. He's not saying that it's wrong to try to communicate, to try to bless other people in that way. But the impulse is face-to-face. The impulse is that I need to see you. I want to be able to build into your life in person. And every, you know, the Christian life simply just doesn't work outside of the context of a local church body where there are people. You can be benefited by many, many other things, but no one is safe without this sort of connection to a local church body where this kind of ministry happens. Our immersion in the truth of God, according to this passage of Scripture, is what is going to drive us toward that. You know, I mentioned that Mom and Dad are here this morning, and we had the privilege of introducing them to their new great-grandson this last couple days, which I haven't shown you a picture of recently, so I think I may have one for you there. There he is. Spent some good quality time with him in the last couple of days. And, when we go over there, there's not room for us in their little apartment anymore, so we stay with some longtime friends of ours that happen to be my son and his wife's pastor. And his wife, Melissa, you know, they're our age, and they have two grown daughters who live in other places. And she said to me on more than one occasion about visiting their children who are far away. You know, it's about how hard it is to be away, you know, that we long to see our family. We long to see our kids. And she says, I'm okay as long as I can, when I'm leaving, if we make a plan for the next time, I'm going to see them. And then I'm okay, as long as I could just know what the next time is. And that sort of longing that would drive my mom and dad to leave their home church, which it's hard to get them away. I'd love to have them here more often, but I can't get them to leave their own church to be here with us. But that would prompt them to drive across the country to be here today, and that would prompt this kind of longing. My understanding of the New Testament is that's the sort of desire, that's the sort of passion that the gospel is supposed to be doing in us toward each other. There's no passage of Scripture that says, you know, you need to come to church every Sunday, because if you don't come to church every Sunday, God's going to be mad at you. God's not going to like you. You know, you're not going to have a very good day on Monday if you're not in church on Sunday. There's no passage of Scripture that talks about that. Rather, what the gospel does is it puts a desire in us. It puts a passion inside of us, is that I got to see you. I got to be there with the people who are going to encourage me, are going to help me to walk with God. I need to be with my spiritual family. So, you know, God doesn't have to say, you got to be there or I'm mad. What the gospel does in us is drives us toward one another, so that we're internally driven by the gospel to be together. You know, this is a scary time in the world. Thank you. You guys should respond more often when I speak also. Scary time in the world. You know, the news about the Islamic State is disturbing, barbaric practices to strike fear, and, you know, and there's some hints here and there, at least threats on their part, that, you know, that we're not safe right here in our own country. Their ability to back that threat up, I don't know. But, you know, they're trying to get our attention, trying to scare us by saying, you're not even safe in your own bedrooms. And, you know, I found that affecting me. You know, I found myself saying to my wife this week, you know, you got to be a little more alert when you're out. Just you and Noel out, I want you to, you know, be a little more alert to your surroundings. I find myself a little more wary, a little more looking around. It reminds me a little bit of my mentality, probably yours, after 9/11. You know, it made me, you know, I wondered about the Sunday after 9/11. I wondered about, you know, is there going to be some massive attack on churches all over the place? I wondered about that Sunday after that. I made more alert to that. And so when we should be alert. But you know what? There's been a greater danger all along that we need to be watching for, that we need to be wary of, that we need to be alert to. Watch yourselves, he says, so that we don't lose what we've worked for. He's not talking about losing salvation. But he's talking about that, you know, watch yourself so that we don't lose what we work for, so that we're sure to get a full reward. It's talking about not losing spiritual momentum, not losing spiritual progress individually or in families or in this church body, that we're alert to that and that we're attuned to it, and that we're allowing this word to drive us to care about what matters, so that the ministry and so that our relationships and so that in our homes are driven by our passion for, and love for each other, that's driven along by the truth of the gospel. Because that's the greater danger to us. And those around you in your circle of friends could be eternally affected if you and I get off track, if just our passion for the things of God, our passion for the work of God, our passion to know God just gets dulled, and we just kind of get caught up in other things to where it just doesn't matter to us as much anymore. It's not going to mean you lose your salvation, but your influence and your work with other people around you could be terribly harmed. So we need to watch ourselves and allow the truth of the gospel to move us toward each other in deep relationships that are based on our connection to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. I wonder, does your involvement in church life, does your intake of the Word of God, is it driving you toward other people? Is it driving you toward face-to-face encounters? I know some of us are introverted. That's just, it's just true. We're not as outgoing as others. Still, that doesn't mean that the gospel still doesn't work in us. It might. You know, a person who's introverted is not ever going to be someone who's the life of the party, likely. But we don't get to let ourselves off the hook just because that's not our strength. The gospel drives us toward people. I wonder if you'd be willing to confess to the Lord this morning that you hadn't been happening in you. Really, you've been moved to hide, to isolate. I think one of Satan's primary strategies is to do that, is to keep us alone. Father, I pray that you would have your word have its full effect in us this morning. That it would drive us to you. That it would drive us to care about what you care about. And it would drive us toward each other. So that there is a new level of protection among us in the kind of love that we communicate to one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And if you never responded to the truth of the gospel in the first place, and you've seen that for the first time this morning, I would encourage you to cry out to God for mercy. God has revealed that to you this morning. I'd love to have the opportunity to pray with you or to talk with you more about that. Maybe you know that God is leading you, the impulse of the gospel is leading you to join this church body. We can get that taken care of. Maybe you'd just like to come to the altar and pray in response to God's word today. You stand, you respond as we sing together.